Father, we praise you that you are a good God that gives good gifts to your people. We praise you that you give good gifts to your people to serve each other and in so doing, bring glory to your name. But above all, we praise you for the gift of Jesus. We praise you for the one who took on death so that we could be gifted life. And as we finish our series on 1 Thessalonians tonight, give us hearts that long for the day of your return, so that we may live each day now in light of that day. And Lord, this is our earnest prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things I wasn't prepared for in ministry is the number of meetings you have to attend. For in ministry, there is a meeting for everything. There are planning and vision meetings. There are financial and administrative meetings, congregational meetings, session meetings, presbytery meetings, consultancy meetings, visitation meetings, and even assembly meetings, which just go for a whole week. I have to admit that a personal goal of mine when the Lord returns is that he will not find me in a meeting. Now, when he's coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and the whole earth's like, wow, do you see that? I do not want to say, see what? As in a meeting. And what's true of ministry is also true of our city. I mean, people fly from all over our country to come to Canberra for no other purpose than to have a meeting. Welcome to Canberra. Please watch your step and enjoy your meeting. And whenever you're in a role that has a lot of meetings, what you'll inevitably start to do is you'll look at each meeting's agenda in advance, just hoping it'll be a quick one. You'll look at the schedule of everything that'll be discussed, hoping there's not much in it, hoping there's nothing complicated. And whenever you see an agenda for a meeting that looks like that, you'll say to yourself, praise God. But what I've come to notice is it's often those meetings that look like they'll be short and sweet, they're the ones that often end up becoming long and complicated. Now, on paper, you wouldn't think so, but so often, that's just how it works. And in many ways, that's what it feels like heading into these last 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Because at first glance, on paper, all that's left is just a few short imperatives, a prayer, a benediction, and that's it. We're done. We're done and dusted. We get to put this letter to bed and just go home. These verses don't look like there's much in them. I mean, on paper, it looks like there's nothing complicated. Praise God. And yet, when you look a little closer, you'll see there's more to it than that. I mean, first of all, we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. But how on earth can we do that when God is sovereign? Good question. And then there's the controversial issue of prophecy with the command to embrace it rather than treat it with contempt. And once you get through those first two items on tonight's agenda, then there's the ongoing command for us to greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, that little chestnut alone has the potential to just blow this meeting way out of the park all by itself. And so we don't get to get out of this epistle early. Its last 10 verses might have a short, but they don't have a simple agenda, because Paul's going to push our theological buttons right to the end. So if you've ever wondered how we can actually quench the Holy Spirit, or what to make of prophecy and holy kisses and stuff, then you've come to the right meeting this evening. And so let's not just waste any more time on introductions, for we've got a lot to consider tonight, for what tonight's passage lacks in terms of the amount of content, it'll more than make up for in terms of the amount of controversy. So let's go through Paul's agenda one verse at a time, starting at verse 19. Well, tonight, Paul comes right out of the blocks and commands, do not quench the Spirit. The Greek word he uses to say quench was the word they would use to say extinguish or to put out a fire. And that's what makes it such a good word to use for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who's often portrayed as fire throughout Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. I mean, first of all, we see this most famously in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as tongues of fire. And then in 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the Spirit's gift of God. But if the Holy Spirit's God, which he is, and if God is sovereign, then how is it possible for us to quench or extinguish or to put him out? Well, we could only do that if God in his sovereignty allows us to, which he does. Because even though there's no question he's sovereign over us, he has sovereignly chosen to be in relationship with us. He didn't have to, but he did. He chose to be in relationship with us so that out of our love for him, so that our love for him and our submission to him, it wouldn't be forced, but meaningful. And you can either get stuck on that theologically, or you can be thankful that's what the God of all things chose to do. That even though he's sovereign, in his sovereignty, he chose to lower himself to be in relationship with us, not just transcendent over us, knowing full well that with relationship, with that voluntary and meaningful obedience from us, of course, comes the risk of disobedience. Or to use Paul's language here, the risk of quenching, the risk of extinguishing, the risk of putting out. And we do this all the time. Let me give you a recent example from my own life. Well, most of you would know that our girls are right into netball, which means my Saturday mornings are usually spent standing on the side of frost-covered fields. And netball, it just seems to be a mum's domain. As a dad, I am definitely the odd one out. But recently, there I was, I'm watching a game, and I look over and wow, there's like another guy, there's a dude standing there, and I was like, yes. But as I stood there and just noticed him, you know, half asleep, still early in the morning before coffee, God convicts me to go over and to talk to him about Jesus. And even though I was thrilled over the fact that there's actually another guy at netball, and even though that's what God did, he convicted me to talk to him, I still stood there and just refused to go. I can remember my mental conversation with God, you know, like it happened this morning. I remember saying to him in my mind, no, no, God, no. This is my day off. You know, I'm happy to talk to people about Jesus 6 other days of the week, but not today. I'm here. I'm in my spot. I'm comfortable. So I'm just not going to do it. I mean, you're sovereign You're the one who saves people. You send down a legion of angels, a chariot of fire, whatever you want to send down, but just you do it. It's shocking, I know, but I'm just being honest with you guys. And I reckon I stood there for a good 5 or 10 minutes, you know, wrestling with God like Jacob before I actually walked over there and talked to him. You know, so much so that like Jacob, I almost had to walk over there with a limp because I'd just been wrestling with God for so long. Friends, that is quenching the spirit. You know, as I walked over there, as it turned out, the guy who already loved Jesus, as a matter of fact, is in ministry. And as we talked, he was open enough to tell me that he'd been through some pretty tough times in ministry. And so in the very least, you know, I hope that God used me to encourage him to keep going, to keep fighting the good fight and to not give up. Have you ever felt God convict you to talk to someone about Jesus, but not do it or not want to do it? That's quenching the spirit. God has literally put that fire inside your heart, and yet, like me, you try and quench it. You try and extinguish it. You try and just put it out. And that's not the only way that we can do it. Another way we do it is by neglecting the gift God has given us to serve Him and His people. This is the form of quenching I suspect Timothy was guilty of. And how do I know that? Well, I know that because in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells him not to neglect the gift he has and reminds him later in 2 Timothy 1 to make sure he fans it into flame. For God gave us a spirit not of timidity, but of power. If I were to ask tonight, how many of you don't feel you have a spiritual gift, how many of you would say no? How many of you would say that you don't feel gifted to serve? Because anyone who thinks that they're not, I guarantee, is quenching the spirit, because all of you have at least one. Whenever scripture speaks of spiritual gifts given to believers, it never speaks in terms of if, but what. In Romans 12, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, not some of us, each of us. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul again says, but each has their own gift from God. And later in that same letter, Paul says that God empowers spiritual gifts in quote unquote everyone. And just for the record, I'll give you one more. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Scripture is unanimous. If you love Jesus, then you have a gift or gifts. It is not a case of if, but what. So what gift do you have? And are you using it to serve God and His people? Or are you tempted to become like Timothy? And if you're not sure what gift you may have, you know, please come and speak with one of the elders. Friends, God has put a fire in you. The God of everything, He burns inside of you. So don't try and quench that. Don't try and extinguish that. Don't try and put that out. Don't try and put it out through reluctance or fearfulness or disobedience or indifference. Fan it into flame. You know, I'd love a dollar for every time a young person said to me, coming up in the church, you know, I'm going to go into full-time ministry or become a missionary. And then they meet a guy or a girl, and that just becomes history. What happened to the ministry? What happened to the mission? They were your words and your conviction, not mine. That's quenching the spirit, which is the very thing Paul says, don't do. Well, as he moves on to the next verse, he singles out one way they were quenching the spirit for special mention. For in verse 20, he says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. At the time of writing, the Thessalonians didn't have a Bible as the New Testament was still being written. So much of their divine revelation came through those with the gift of prophecy. And because that gift was given by the Holy Spirit, treating it with contempt was to quench the Spirit who gave it. And there can be many reasons why we treat any gift given to others, not just prophecy, with contempt, but often it's when we haven't been given the gift ourselves because we don't understand it. So let me give you an example. I remember sitting at a ministry function where there was a single woman, I'm guessing in her mid-30s, and this girl was just on fire for the Lord. She dedicated her life to full-time ministry and just had no intention of getting married. And Paul encourages that, right? In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if you have the gift of celibacy, great, stay single. Stay single so you can keep your mind focused on the things of the Lord instead of the things of this world. It's true. Celibacy is the least prayed for spiritual gift, but 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear it is still a gift nonetheless. And I'll never forget, there was also a married minister at our table, and he says to the young woman, he said, "Now, let me think. Who can I think of that I can set you up with? You know, there's got to be some guy out there that we can fix you up with. You know, how can I sort out this problem?" You know, after that comment was made, you could have heard a pin drop and you should have seen this poor woman blush. You know, friends, not only was that comment obnoxious, it was treating her spiritual gift with contempt. It was disregarding the gift God had given her to focus on his kingdom. And while celibacy was the gift that minister treated with contempt, apparently it was prophecy in Thessalonica, which is why Paul said, don't do it. Don't treat prophecy with contempt. And while they weren't to do that, they weren't to go too far the other way either. They weren't to have an uncritical acceptance of all prophecy, which is why in verse 21, Paul continues on to say, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. The word Paul uses for test was the Greek word they use for testing the purity of metal. And so he's giving us this mental image of testing everything we read or hear for doctrinal purity. Test everything so that you can reject the heretical dross and hold on to the orthodox precious metal. So just how do we do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives us a threefold test saying prophecy, if it is authentic, it must do three things. It must strengthen, it must encourage, and it must comfort. But the most comprehensive test Scripture gives us is found at the start of 1 John 4. Revivalist Jonathan Edwards applied 1 John 4 verses 1 through 6 to come up with a fivefold grid for testing the spirits. And here they are. Number one, does it exalt Christ? Number two, does it oppose worldliness? Number three, does it point people to the scriptures? Number four, does it elevate the truth? And number five, does it produce love for God and others? According to the Apostle John and Jonathan Edwards, that is how you test the Spirit. That is how you test things like prophecy. So if someone claims to be a prophet, yet gives you a revelation that doesn't meet all five criteria, then it is dross. Reject it. Reject every kind of evil. It has failed the test. But what if we can't apply the test? For instance, what if someone said to you that they're a prophet, they have the gift of prophecy, and they issue a subjective or random command or a prediction, which though significant, was largely neutral to the Apostle John's fivefold test? You know, what if you met a guy like I used to work with who had prophets running around everywhere in his church who they tell people who they could marry? They tell people if they should have another kid or when to quit their job. You name it. These prophets had an amazing level of authority within that congregation. And it was just seen as a divine revelation. And when they said jump, regardless of what the issue was in the lives of other people of that congregation, they just had to say, how high? So what would you make of those claims in light of verse 20, which says, do not treat prophecies with contempt? Well, this is why I describe myself as an extremely cautious continuationist. Someone who accepts prophecy may still be alive and well today, but is extremely cautious in that acceptance. So cautious, in fact, that you may even conclude I'm a little C sensationist, perhaps a big C sensationist, after what I'm about to say, but just hear me out. I'm not willing to go as far as to make a wholesale statement that spiritual gifts like prophecy have stopped after the apostolic age or whenever. Because I'll be honest, as much as I would love there to be a verse or a collaboration of verses that collectively say prophecy will stop, I am not convinced there is such a verse or collaboration of verses. While there are a number of good arguments from a number of verses which are somewhat convincing, I don't believe any of those arguments are totally convincing. Therefore, to maintain a clear conscience before God in the absence of a watertight verse or verses, as much as I'd love them to be there, I have to allow for the possibility that prophecy is still in play, but here's the but, and it's a really big but. But even though I concede the door may still be open for prophecy theologically, in reality, I am yet to be convinced that it is, and here's why. I am yet to be convinced that prophecy is still in play because I am yet to meet a prophet today who is willing to put their life on the line over the accuracy of what they say. I am yet to meet a prophet who is willing to put their life on the line that the revelation they've received is 100% from God. And I realize that that might sound a little extreme, but in the Old Testament, if you claim to be a prophet and you got it wrong, that was the price you paid. You paid for it with your life. And in order to see that, you don't need to look any further than Deuteronomy 18. The punishment may be extreme, but so are the results of false prophecy. Because think about it. If someone tells you the Assyrians aren't coming, or to marry that guy, or to not have a kid when the Assyrians are coming, or when you shouldn't marry that guy, or when you should have a kid, then how is all that going to end up? And this is the problem I have. This is why I am yet to be convinced in reality about prophecy today. Because those advocating it now tend to allow room for error. They tend to allow room that it's okay for their prophetic utterances or predictions to be unsure or even just plain wrong. But here's the thing. God does not allow them that room. He didn't in the Old Testament age, and he still doesn't today. Why do you think Paul commands you in verse 21 to test them all? And I'm well aware that some of those supporting prophecy today claim the rules of accuracy have changed since the Old Testament. They'll often claim it no longer has to be 100% accurate. A text they often use is they compare what Agabus said would go down and what did go down in Acts 21. But when you look at what happened to Paul in Jerusalem, you'll see that Agabus was spot on. I'm also aware that they will often use Romans 12 to claim that, the rules of accuracy have been lowered in the New Testament age, where Paul says that God has given us faith and gifts in accordance with his grace. And so their argument goes that they can only prophesy in accordance with the amount of faith or gift that they've been given. But to that I say, only being given a comparatively small amount of faith or a comparatively small amount of the gift of prophecy, that doesn't mean it's okay for you to be a prophet who's full of errors. The bottom line is this. The word you have for me is either 100% from God and is therefore 100% accurate, or it isn't, because God never lies. So says Titus 1 verse 2. So if you can't be sure 100% that what you're telling me is from God, if you can't tell me that sincerely from deep down in your convicted heart, then if you're not 100% sure, then how can I be? Which is why, even though I'm a little C continuationist theologically, in order to maintain a clear conscience in light of the scriptural presentation, in reality, I'm still yet to be convinced. And friends, I completely respect the fact that you may hold a different position on this issue, and that's okay. If you would like to talk about it more after the service, please come and see me. But for now, that's all I have time to say on this issue. So let me just finish this point like this. Friends, the bottom line is verse 21. Regardless of your position on prophecy, you need to test everything, including everything that comes from me. Don't despise prophecy, but don't uncritically accept anything either, for what is at stake is too important. As Paul says here, test everything, hold fast to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. Well, when we come to verse 23, we come to this beautiful prayer from Paul. And I want to come back in a moment and finish with that. But first, I just want to briefly look at verse 26. For verse 26 commands us, here it comes, to greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. And this is fascinating, right? I mean, because like all of the commands around it, it's given as an imperative. It is given with divinely inspired obligatory weight, which indicates to not do it is to sin. So why don't we do it? If we're not asked, but commanded to greet each other with a holy kiss, just like we're commanded not to despise prophecies and to test everything, etc., etc., then why did we do all of that, but then we don't do this? Why don't we greet each other with a holy kiss when the New Testament commands us to do so no less than 5 times? And I know that we often give the cultural argument, right? I mean, we often say we don't do kisses in the West, which is why we just give each other a hearty handshake or a warm smile or a bit of a nod. But to that I say, you know, here Paul uses the word holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be otherworldly. And if all we do is just keep making concessions for our culture, then we won't look any different. And if we don't look any different, then we're no longer set apart from our culture. We are assimilating to it. In a recent article for the Gospel Coalition, Megan Hill writes this: knowing what to do with the repeated command to greet one another with a holy kiss is a real challenge for our context. With touch in our culture, so often either co-opted by sexualization or horrifically corrupted by abuse, the right expression of physical affection in the Christian church is difficult to figure out. But I want the church to try. Hill continues, we are right to be cautious. In touching or kissing, just as in talking and looking, much can go wrong. But rejecting biblical imperatives poses great danger too. The New Testament holy kiss actually stands against many of the touch corruptions in our day. What is a holy kiss? It is a culturally appropriate, morally chaste, physical expression of love for other believers that publicly acknowledges our bond with other members of Christ's body. It is not just a kiss, it is a holy kiss. It is a kiss reclaimed from a fallen world and repurposed for the glory of God. End quote. So anyone who thinks that a holy kiss is inappropriate in light of the Royal Commission that's still ongoing, or histories of moral failure, which Hill touched on in her article, then, you know, just think about this. Twice the Apostle Paul commands the Corinthians, in addition to the Thessalonians, to greet each other with a holy kiss, both of which were congregations guilty of sexual misconduct. So ask yourself, do you think it'd be safer for Paul to command them to do it or us? Do you see my point? So what am I saying? Am I saying we must all greet one another with a holy kiss? Well, that's what Paul says. But when it comes to this issue, I kind of feel like I just have to wave the white flag because, you know, in so many ways, we've let go of this for so long. For a preacher like me to come here and say, guys, this is a divine imperative, we've got to do it. I mean, how can we go down that road without just ending up in this horrible legalistic approach to doing it, right? We just do it to fulfill all righteousness, but we're as awkward as hell, and you know that's not a holy kiss. So I don't know. But what I will say is this: when you greet one another, however you do it, however you apply this verse, make sure it means something. Make sure how you greet one another reflects how you and they have both been greeted in Christ. This is why this command just makes so much sense coming straight after verse 25, a verse which reminds us of who we are to one another, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the way you greet one another should say something so much more than we are just two randoms who happen to attend the same church. It should say we are both set apart to belong to the same family under the same Father through faith in the same Lord. Which brings me to Paul's prayer. In verse 23, Paul offers up a prayer which, like every prayer in this letter, looks forward to Jesus' return. And it just seems so fitting that this letter, which has had such a deep interest in the second coming of Jesus, would conclude in this way. Paul prays this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. In other words, the holiness that is required of you is all-pervasive. You must be sanctified through and through. Jesus didn't die for just part of you. He died for all of you. So there is no aspect of your life which God does not demand to be holy. And while that sounds ominous, it's followed up with the comfort knowing the God who demands it of you is the same God who enables you to do it. So how can you be sure he will? You can be sure that God is faithful, that he will do that for you today and every day in your future because of what he has already done for you in the past. Friends, nothing will inspire you to live a holy life, a blameless life more than to look upon a holy and blameless God dying for your sin on a cross. Which is why you can be sure the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So as Paul finishes this letter, let me finish with those words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.